as we face the reality of a global pandemic with not much sign of it abating, how do you see this time? How are you viewing this experience? Is this time for you a burden or a gift? In His providence, I would argue that God intends this time to be a gift, to be a teacher for us. This time of struggle and uncertainty and anxiety and loss is a gift of God's grace. This time is no doubt a burden to us in many ways. We're being pushed out of our normal schedules. Many of our comforts and preferences have been taken away. We're separated from loved ones. We're separated from each other. We're struggling with fear and anxiety and loneliness and despair. But these burdens can be a gift to us. How? Because it's good for us to come to terms with our limits. It's good for us to discover that we have limits. It's good for us to realize that we're not as strong as we think we are, as the old Rich Mullins song says. It's good and right and appropriate for us to start asking deeper questions about life and God and eternity during a time like this. A time like this teaches us what's important. When comforts and preferences and people are stripped away from us, we realize that God is the only thing that we actually have. And we realize that God's the only thing we actually need. And this is a good gift from God. You see, God sometimes will bring pain our way for our good. You wouldn't fault your doctor for performing a life-saving surgery on you, even if it hurt a little bit. Anything that gives us more of what we need the most is a good thing. Therefore, this time we're living in is a gift from God meant to teach us that God is the only unshakable reality in our lives and that God offers the deepest and truest joys and comforts in life. But what if, in the midst of this hard time, even God was taken away from you? How would you feel if you lost everything, including the presence of God in your life? What if you had to walk through a global pandemic or the loss of a loved one, the pain of losing a job, the fear of not being able to pay your bills, or the despair of loneliness without God? What if you were forsaken by God at the moment you needed God the most? Jesus knows what it feels like to lose everything, including God. He experienced this as He hung on the cross. On the cross, God the Father turned away from God the Son. At the point of His greatest need, Jesus was abandoned by God. And the remarkable and mysterious thing is that He did it willingly. He did it for us, for our sake. Jesus was forsaken by the Father on the cross. But His forsakenness, interestingly, led to His triumph. Jesus' forsakenness leads to Jesus' triumph. And no, I'm not referring to the resurrection. More on that next week. Through being forsaken, through dying, Jesus fulfilled his destiny and revealed his identity. When Jesus died on the cross, he opened the way into God's presence and revealed his true identity as God's Son. Through the cross, Jesus triumphs. He's forsaken and triumphant at the moment of his death. This is the main point of our text today. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39 is the passage we'll be studying together. I invite you to get a Bible, open it to Mark 15, find verse 33. Leave it open while we study this text over the next several minutes. In this text, Mark 15, 33 through 39, Jesus is forsaken by the Father in order to triumph for his people. Jesus is forsaken and triumphant as he hangs on the tree of shame. Our two points are, number one, Jesus is forsaken, verses 33 through 36. Jesus is forsaken, verses 33 through 36. And number two, Jesus is triumphant, verses 37 through 39. Jesus is triumphant, verses 37 through 39. Let's begin with number one, Jesus is forsaken, verses 33 through 36 in Mark 15. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus' crucifixion was a crucifixion like no other. Jesus' death is as extraordinary as his life. The manner of his death was an unusual. People were crucified all the time. But the events around Jesus' crucifixion and what happens as he hangs on the cross is unusual, to say the least. Verse 33 says that from noon, the sixth hour, to 3 p.m., the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. Obviously, it's not supposed to be dark at midday. This wasn't a solar eclipse or a dust storm, as some have supposed. Rather, this was a supernatural darkness from God meant to show people that something evil was happening. Have you ever experienced a thunderstorm rolling in and all of a sudden the skies turn dark in the middle of the day? It happened even just this morning as I was studying for this sermon. The clouds rolled in, it got dark. I had to even look outside to see what was happening. And there's an ominous feeling that happens when those dark clouds roll in. That ominous feeling that we have is a fraction of what was happening here in verse 33. The skies grew dark and there was no storm. It was just dark in the middle of the day. In the Old Testament, darkness is almost always a sign of God's judgment. Darkness, you'll remember, was the ninth plague that came over the Egyptians because of Pharaoh's hard heart. Exodus 10:21 through 23 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.' So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." The prophet Amos in the Old Testament talks about darkness coming as part of the judgment of God during the end times. Amos 8, 9, "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." In the Old Testament, darkness during the day was a sign of God's displeasure. God here in Mark 15, 33, turns off the lights for the entire world because He's angry. Light is a symbol of God's presence to bless and give life. Darkness is a symbol of God's presence to curse and bring death. Verse 33 says that this darkness was over the whole land. The word for land can also mean earth. The whole world is implicated in Jesus' death. God turns the light off on the lights off on the whole world because the sin of the whole world is why Jesus is hanging on the cross. The reason why God sent darkness is because His judgment was being poured out on His Son. God was judging the sin of the world on His Son. This is why Jesus was, verse 34, forsaken by the Father. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Jesus was forsaken by the Romans, the Jews, even His own followers. Now He's forsaken by His own Father. Jesus, you'll notice, is still in full possession of His faculties. He's conscious and feeling the pain of the nails in His hands and feet, the lacerations all over His body, the thorns stuck in His skull, the bruises all over His face. He feels the shame and embarrassment of hanging naked beside the road for everyone to see. But what He feels the most is the removal of intimacy with His Father. We know this because it says He cried out with a loud voice. The depth of His emotion is why He cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have You forsaken Me? He's not whispering this to His mother who's nearby. He's crying out with full force and emotion. He's in control of His faculties and feeling deeply what's happening to Him. Have you ever hurt so bad that all you can do is cry? And I don't mean physically. You see, the deepest pains that we feel, the pains that bring out the most emotion in us, are the pains we experience in relationships. This is the kind of pain, perhaps the most intense pain that Jesus was feeling. We've experienced the agony and ache of losing a loved one, or the betrayal of a friend, or the abandonment of a spouse, or the abandonment of a parent. And these things touch the deepest part of us. These wounds go deeper than we realize. And they lead us to cry out in pain and agony. By the way, in passing, I would also suggest that the deepness of these wounds, these relational wounds that we all carry, are the reason for much of our self-destructive behaviors. Much of the sin in our lives is triggered and driven by our pain. This is why walking with a good biblical counselor is what many of us need. Wounds left unattended won't hill themselves. If you'd like to talk more about this, if you'd like help in finding a good biblical counselor to walk with you, to walk towards healing with you, please let me know. I would be happy to point you in the right direction. In verse 34, Mark wants us to feel Jesus' agony. He's not trying to explain the reason for it. He's simply reporting it. But there are deep, profound, and theological reasons for Jesus' agony on the cross. Jesus gives us a hint. He gives us insight into His pain by quoting Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's a direct quote from Psalm 22:1. Psalm 22 is about a righteous person who suffered unjustly only to be rescued later by God. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He's the righteous person who's suffering for no fault of his own. He doesn't die renouncing God. He knows that God will deliver him. He's not losing his faith in God. In the midst of his anguish, he's crying out, "My God, my God." God is still his. He knows that he still has God, in a sense. So what's happening here? Why is Jesus in so much agony? Well, simply put, it's because his Father has abandoned him. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? He didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. Why have you forsaken me? The Son is forsaken by the Father. But why? Well, the rest of Mark's gospel helps us to begin an answer to this question. Helps us to begin to develop a theology, an understanding of the cross. Jesus said, for example, at his betrayal and arrest, "Let the scriptures be fulfilled." What happened to Jesus was all according to God's plan. Earlier, when teaching his disciples about servanthood, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45. Jesus was saying that he would give his life to purchase or ransom a people. He said he'd pay for them. He would pay for his people with his life. Later, at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and he told his disciples, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." The wine that they shared that night signified the blood that he would spill the next day. And the blood that Jesus spilled, he says, will inaugurate the new covenant that the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about. This new covenant meant that God's people would receive new hearts that want to obey God. They would receive the Holy Spirit. They would receive the forgiveness of sins. That's Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. So why, according to Mark, why was the Son forsaken by the Father on the cross? Because the Scriptures had to be fulfilled through Jesus giving His life as a ransom for the new covenant people of God. That's all we know from Mark. But why did the Father have to forsake the Son to accomplish these things? Why did Jesus have to endure such agony of soul to make this happen? Well, Mark 15:34 doesn't tell us, and really the entire Gospel of Mark doesn't help us on this question, but the rest of the Bible does, the rest of the New Testament does. And to put it bluntly, again, here's the question: why did Jesus have to endure the agony of the Father forsaking him. To put it bluntly, it's your fault. It's your fault. And it's my fault. Jesus was forsaken by the Father because of our sin. Jesus endured the agony of abandonment because our sin is more horrific than we think. Because God is holy, He cannot even look at sin. The prophet Habakkuk says that the Lord has purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Our sin is so terrible and God is so holy that He can't look at our sin. On the cross, our sin was put on Jesus. Therefore, because God can't look at sin, He has to turn away from Jesus. Because of our sin, the Father had to turn His back on the one He loved the most. Now let's be honest, we usually don't think our sin is that big a deal. We constantly excuse it away. We'll say or think things like, nobody's perfect. This is just how I am. This is just my personality. Or at least I'm not as bad as other people. At least I'm not as bad as my brother or my spouse or my neighbor or my friend. We assume that the really bad people are the ones out in the world, the ones who aren't in the church, the ones out there hijacking people's Zoom calls and scamming people. We assume that the really bad people are the murderers and the molesters, the adulterers and the abusers. But what we must do as we look at Jesus forsaken by the Father on the cross is we must come to terms with the fact that it's our sin that Jesus suffered for. Jesus didn't die in some generic sense for the whole world. He died for your sin. Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Jesus suffered the shame of the cross and the abandonment of the Father because we are liars, cheaters, thieves, addicts, and adulterers. The Father turned away from the Son because our selfishness and pride and greed and coveting and lust and idolatry and dishonoring of our parents and neglecting the Sabbath and hate and haughtiness and laziness and self-righteousness was too horrid and horrific for Him to look at. All of our sins were put on Jesus, and as their stench rose up to God's nostrils, He was so repulsed by their smell, He had to turn away. My God, why have You forsaken me? The reason is because our sin was put on Jesus. And God can't look at sin, so He looked away. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He, the Father, made Him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. On the cross, Jesus became sin and was cursed by God because of it. Our sin is so bad that it brought a curse upon Jesus and temporarily broke the fellowship of the eternal God. Your sin is not a small thing. It is a big thing. It created agony in Jesus' soul. It led to the darkening of the world and the forsaking of the Son of God. Does it do anything to you? Does it create any brokenness in you? Do you feel the effects of your sin on your soul? Do you hate it? Do you grieve it because you know that it hurt Jesus? I'm not asking if you regret your sin. We all do that. That's easy. I regret being impatient with my boys at bedtime last night. That's not what I'm talking about. It takes more than regret to feel the way that we should feel about our sin. It takes an act of grace from God to open our eyes to see the ugliness of our sin and be moved to genuine grief in our hearts, the kind of grief that makes God happy. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. In other words, there's a way to feel bad about your sin that is godly, and there's a way to feel bad about your sin that is worldly. Maybe one of the reasons God is giving us more downtime right now is so that we'll come to terms with the sin in our past and in our present, so that we'll stop minimizing it, that we'll be honest about it, confess it, talk to God about it, ask God to break our heart over it. Maybe this pandemic will slow you down just enough to cause you to think seriously about your sin before the holy God who made you for the first time. To consider that your sin hurt Jesus in the deepest and most profound way. Maybe God is giving you extra time because He wants you to pursue godly grief over your sin. So I'd encourage you, brother, sister in Christ, spend some time thinking and praying about this. And as you do, remember that Jesus endured all this because He loves you. Because He loves you right now. He doesn't love you when you get your act together. He loves you right now. He stayed on the cross until the very end in order to make a full payment for your sin. Verses 35 and 36 say that some bystanders come by and they think Jesus is calling for Elijah to come rescue him from the cross. But He wasn't. He wasn't calling Elijah. He was experiencing the forsakenness of His Father. And through that experience, He stayed on the cross until He drank every drop from the cup of God's wrath for your sin. Because He loves you. He was abandoned so that you could be accepted. He was forsaken so that you could be forgiven. He was cursed so that you can be blessed. He died so that you can live. So I'd encourage you to take some time to slow down, to open your Bible, to open your journal, and be honest with God about the sin in your life. Stop pretending like it's not there. God already knows. And He already loves you. And Christ has already died. Christ has already paid for everything you've done. Jesus was forsaken by God. But even in His death, He was triumphant for God. So we've seen, number one, Jesus is forsaken. Now, number two, Jesus is triumphant, verses 37 through 39. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." You may be thinking, how is Jesus triumphant in these verses? All he does is die. Well, exactly. That's exactly the point. Through his death, verse 37, Jesus opens the doors of heaven, verse 38, and reveals his true identity as God's Son, verse 39. Let's take those last two one at a time. First, when Jesus breathed his last, verse 37, Luke says that Jesus says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," then he dies. John says in John 19 that Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and then he breathes his last. Right here, Mark simply says, Jesus utters a loud cry and he breathes his last. He dies. He expires. And after that, verse 38, the first thing I'll point out is that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, there are actually two curtains in the temple. One divided the courtyard from the holy place, and one divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. It's unclear which one Mark is referring to. Either way, this event is rich with theological symbolism, just as the darkness over the land in verse 33 was. This event, the tearing of the curtain, signified the end of the Mosaic system. It was the beginning of the destruction of the temple. Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed back in chapter 13, 1 and 2. The tearing of the curtain began the process, which would be completed in the year 70 AD. So even as Jesus hangs lifeless on the cross, he's fulfilling his word. The temple begins to be destroyed. But he's also canceling the Mosaic system of sacrifices. Jesus dies right around the time of the sacrifice. And because he dies on the day of Passover, it's very likely that the high priest, Caiaphas, was at the altar in the temple preparing or overseeing the sacrifice. This means that the man who'd condemned Jesus to death before the Sanhedrin the night before saw his ministry in the temple come tumbling down, come to a dramatic end right in front of him. Those who rejected Jesus were being rejected by God through this tearing of the curtain. Now, if the curtain that was torn was the one going into the Holy of Holies, the theological implications couldn't be clearer. God's presence was in the Holy of Holies, only accessible by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. When the curtain was ripped, however, God's presence became available to everyone on every day. This was an act of God. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. Men didn't do this. God did this. God made himself available to all people. It wasn't an angry mob or some renegade priest who tore the curtain. God ripped the curtain from top to bottom because God is the one who decides when and where his saving presence goes. No sinner can enter God's presence without being consumed. But because of Jesus' death, now God's presence is freely and fully available to everyone who trusts in Christ. Listen to how Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher from the 19th century, describes this moment. He says, quote, "For believers, the veil is not rolled up, but torn. The veil was not unhooked and carefully folded up and put away so that it might be put in its place at some future time. Oh, no. but the divine hand took it and tore it from top to bottom. It can never be hung up again. That is impossible. Between those who are in Christ Jesus and the great God, there will never be another separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Only one veil was made, and as that is torn, the one and only separator is destroyed. In other words, if you're in Christ, there is nothing that will ever separate you from God. The curtain has been torn and ripped, and it will never, ever be hung again. It wasn't folded and put in a closet. It was destroyed so that we have free and unhindered and full access to the presence of God. Through His death, Jesus triumphs by opening the gates of heaven. Jesus is so strong that even in His death, He can push heaven's gates open for everyone who trusts in Him. So Jesus triumphs by tearing the curtain. He also triumphs, number two, by revealing His true identity as God's Son. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way He breathed His last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The religious leaders had earlier said that if Jesus came down from the cross, they would see and believe. This Roman centurion saw and believed while Jesus was still on the cross. Jesus' body is hanging there lifeless, and the centurion sees and believes in who Jesus really is. The centurion is the first person to confess Jesus as the Son of God in Mark. God the Father said this about Jesus at His baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration. The demons said this about Jesus when they were confronted by Jesus in the country of the Gerasenes in Mark 5. But nobody else in Mark's gospel had confessed Jesus as the Son of God. The religious teachers, who were supposed to know things, didn't do it. Even Jesus' own disciples didn't understand who Jesus was. Not until Jesus' bloodied body hung lifeless on a cross did someone finally recognize Him. Only when Jesus' body was disfigured did someone finally recognize who He was. And it was a Gentile soldier of all people. Which is not surprising, actually, because throughout His ministry, Jesus drew near to people who were far from Him. Jesus loved to draw near to people who were on the outside. No one would have expected that a pagan, Gentile, low-ranking soldier in out-of-the-way Judea who was in charge of Jesus' execution would be the first person to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. It's an enemy of God who's the first person to see the glory of the Son of God. The person in charge of killing Jesus is the first person to see who Jesus is. This tells us that faith is found in unexpected places. Faith is not based on knowledge or privilege or place or proximity to Jesus. People with more knowledge didn't see. People with more money didn't see. People with more prestige didn't see. People who were closest to Jesus didn't confess Him as the Son of God. Not until Jesus hung bloodied on the cross, lifeless and bloodied on the cross, does someone see Jesus for who He is. And it's a centurion. Why? Because Jesus' true nature is revealed to the weak and despised things of the world. By way of application, this means that people who wouldn't otherwise be interested in the gospel may now, today, during this global pandemic, be interested in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. We all feel weaker than we used to. What better time to tell people about the cross of Jesus? Jesus' glory is revealed through His suffering. The cross is the birthplace of faith. So if you want faith, or if you want to strengthen your faith, look to the cross. Look at what the Father did to His Son on the cross for you. He put all your sin on Jesus. Look at what the Son did on the cross for you. He absorbed the holy wrath of God for your sin, soaked up every drop of it until the cup was empty. He was abandoned so that you could be accepted. You see, we're all in bondage to sin, a fact proven by how much we minimize our sin. We excuse it and explain it away because we know it's there, but we don't want to deal with it. We're in bondage to it, even in our denial of it. But Jesus, on the cross, paid the price for our freedom. We can be freed from the curse of our sin by trusting in the Son's work on the cross. We can walk through heaven's doors because Jesus' death opened them for us. Our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. The cross of Jesus proves this to be true. Do you believe this? Wherever you are today, whatever is going on with you or your family or your job or your finances or your health, do you believe this? What do you see when you see Jesus hanging dead on the cross? Do you see the glorious Son of God hanging there in victory? My plea for you today is that you would. My plea for you is that, as the hymn says, you would come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. I pray that that's what you see when you see Jesus hanging dead on the cross. Forsaken, but triumphant for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you and worship you for what you have done for us through your Son's work on the cross. Thank you for putting our sin on Him. Thank you, Jesus, for bearing the wrath that our sins deserve so that we can be saved from your wrath, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be set free, so that we can have your righteousness given to us through faith and faith alone. Lord, increase our faith as we look to the cross. Please, Lord, help us not to be consumed with the news and with entertainment and with fear and with anxiety. Even though we can't meet together, Lord, help us to keep worshiping you and praying and serving you and spreading the gospel because of what you've done for us on the cross. May the cross be precious to us, Father. Give us eyes to see the glory of Christ forsaken and triumphant on that tree of shame. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.